text is again in Ephesians chapter 2. One of the things I'm really conscious of this afternoon is that we probably are not going to finish. So even before I said some things, we were going to look at verses 6 through 10, mention verse 5 briefly as we touched on it last time, and also have a bit of introduction because it's been a few weeks since we've been to Ephesians 2. But I'm thinking probably we will stop. I trust it's not too abruptly, but we may stop shortly after verse 9, and then I may say just a few remarks concerning verse 10 to prepare us for the next time. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, what a wonderful verse. But God, in contrast to all of that, but God. We said last time that that phrase, but God, sums up the whole essence of true religion and true Christianity as you consider it with the religions of the world. Only Christianity says, but God. He's our hope. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him, seated us together with him, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared, I think the Authorized Version says, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. So, just a touch of review. We've been in Ephesians for a number of months now, and of course, there's that glorious chapter 1, and then chapter 2 begins with a description of humanity, of all men by nature. That's what we mean by humanity, in sin. Humanity is in a deplorable condition, outside the grace of God. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, we're reminded there that they are spiritually dead. Spiritually, no life, not an ounce, not even a midgen of good spiritual life. They are worldly, Paul says. That means they are following after the course of the world. They live according to the dictates of the world, and there the world means the sinful, unbelieving world. They also live according to sinful desires. Strong passions are controlling their desires, their want-tos, and the things that they do. Those desires may be physical, they may be emotional, they may be intellectual. Of themselves, those desires may not be sinful. For instance, a desire to eat. Is it a sin to get hungry? No. But what if you live to eat? So we spent a lot of time talking about that. And they are disobedient. Matter of fact, the emphasis there is that they are belligerently, intentionally disobedient. and finally condemned. They are children of wrath. Now, that's humanity. It's Paul's description of humanity outside of Christ. Deplorable condition. But Paul wants us, the main point that Paul is making is, that's what we were before we were converted. We were just like the rest. No better. Grace, brethren, grace should never make us proud. What do we have that we have not received? And then verse 4, as I stopped in the reading, but God, there's that, but God. What a wonderful thought. That's our only hope. You see it? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. God is, He's overflowing. Paul is telling us that He is super abundant in His mercy and love. We deserved His wrath. And that's what we deserved. Instead, we've received His mercy. He loved us. As verse 5 says, therefore he loved us, Paul, know what verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He loved us even when we were dead, like described there in verse 1. Even when we were like that, and made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Now, there's a number of things we pointed out about verse 5, but I think one of the important lessons is that His love is so much more than a warm feeling of regard. You know, a lot of people talk about the love of God as it's some sentimental feeling of goodwill. God really, really, really loves you. And He wants to do you good. Well, I believe that God really, really, really loves you, but not with just some warm feeling of regard. His love is eternal. Chapter 1. When did it begin? Way before. Way before He even created the heavens and the earth. His love is free. And it's giving. And most of all, it's effectual. It's done something. It hasn't simply made salvation possible. The love of God is effectual. It accomplishes something. As a result, verse 5 says, our lives are completely different. That's what we were. But God, who is rich in mercy, even when He loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has made us alive with Christ Jesus and has made us to sit in heavenly places with Him. Isn't that wonderful? To God be all the glory. Our lives are completely different. Completely different than what they were. We are alive. We get it. We are no longer dead spiritually. We are no longer disobedient. It's very troubling to me that people that would claim to be Bible believers don't believe the Word of God when it comes to this. Because a lot of people today can say, well, we don't have to be different and we can still be a Christian. We can still get to heaven. Listen, if you are still taken up by the things of the world as a tenor of life, if you have no spiritual desires towards the things of God, or those desires are forced, you know what I mean? And if you're disobedient, if you're disobedient to God's law, now again, I'm not talking about perfection, but if you're disobedient to God's law as a way of life and it doesn't seem to trouble you all that much, you know why? It's not because you're a carnal Christian. It's because you're not saved. That's Paul's point. And the clear, simple difference is God. It's God that makes the difference. God is the difference between heavenly and worldly. God is the difference between life and death. It's God, but God. You see, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, not what we have decided by our own will, but God. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but God. It's not our religion. It's not our baptism. It's not our church membership. And children, it's not because of mom and dad's faith. But God, who is rich in mercy, with His great love, wherewith He loved us when we were even dead in our trespasses and sins, He's made us alive. Well, what can we say about that? Salvation is a work of God. That's why we sing, don't we? To God be the glory, great things He has done. And so this afternoon, from the passage before us, we want to consider from our text, just as they come to us out of the text. Again, I don't know. We'll see how far we get. But I want us to think about four things about our salvation. And so the outline is really quite simple, if you have one in front of you. First, God's work for us, verse 6. Second, God's purpose in His work, verse 7. In other words, God did a work. And then second, what was the purpose in that work? Verse 7. And then the manner of God's work. How did God do the work? Verses 8 and 9. And then God's expectation from His work. Verse 10. So first, what did God do while we were dead in our sins? What was God's work? And it's there in verses 5 and 6. Last time, as I mentioned, we focused upon verse 5. Now our emphasis today is going to be primarily on verse 6. But let's read them together once again to refresh your memory. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Don't ever forget that phrase, in Christ Jesus. How many times does Paul use that? 14 times in chapter 1. And here he is again. It's like a broken record. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. What does that say? Well, that's pretty important. So we'll come back to that. So what is God's work? Well, first, He has raised us. Literally, lifted us up. And the verb in the original indicates a past completed action. Back yonder, God did something. Something complete. Something final. What did He do? He raised us. He lifted us up. From where? From where we were. From verses 1 through 3. And He did that. He lifted us up out of spiritual death, out of worldliness, out of our own passions and self-desires and our disobedience and out of the judgment of God. He lifted us up out of that finally and completely. To what end? He's lifted us up and seated us. I mentioned the phrase implies together. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ. Now, sometimes our I say this over and again, and I hope you don't get tired of or don't get familiar with my saying it, but sometimes our familiarity with certain truths robs us of the power. It's a trick of the devil, and we can read right over things because we say, oh, I know what that is. But do you ever think about that? Do you ever think what God has done? Do you ever think about where you were and where you are? And it's God that did it. He has raised us up from where we were. Think of it. Literally, Paul could say, without any harm to the significance of the text, to the dwelling of God in angels, where he manifests His glory, where the holy angels are. He's lifted us up to that place. We're there. And it's by a sovereign act of God. From spiritual death to heavenly places in Christ. Now we come back to that. Paul's emphasis, it's always in Christ. We have touched on this time and again, and I don't apologize for it. Or I don't necessarily say, okay, I'm going to repeat this one more time, because Paul uses it all these times. And it's impossible to overemphasize that little phrase, in Christ. They say so much. They are full of meaning and significance. Last week, we looked a couple of weeks ago, but God, and we looked at how significant that was and how those two words summed up so much. Well, in Christ is even, I suppose, even richer in some ways. Now, it's always pointing to faith. Faith is God's means of joining us to His dear Son. You think of faith as God's glue by which He joins us to Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be in Christ also points us to His what? It points to faith, but it also points to His headship. We are in Him as the body is joined to the head. We sing that the Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" And there's a phrase in there, "Alive in Him, my living head." Now we are in Christ in a legal and an organic sense. Now, don't get too lost on the theology here. I'll try to explain it. Don't miss this powerful truth. First, we are in Christ in a legal sense. So what do we mean by that? Well, first, Christ did not ascend to heaven as a private individual, but as the head. If, matter of fact, that runs throughout Ephesians chapter 1. He's the head of all things. And when Christ ascended into heaven, He ascended as the head, the representative of His elect. Chapter 1. And as their head, in time, what did He do for them as their head? Well, first He died for their sins. And in dying for their sins, He obtained for them eternal righteousness with God forever. Therefore, legally, you see, as we stand before the bar of God's justice, because Christ is our head, because we are in Christ, His righteousness is our righteousness. Now remember, in Christ it also by faith only. And as our head, His righteousness is our righteousness. He didn't die unto Himself. There was one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom. Therefore, His death is our death. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 6. His resurrection is our resurrection. And so in a legal sense, the same thing is true, that His ascension to heaven is our ascension. And even we could go a step further, and I think Paul implies this, that His return in glory is our glory as well. He's our surety. We are in Christ legally. Legally. As it says in verse 6, we are present tense, seated with Him in heavenly places. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in verses 18 through 20. Paul prays that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope, the confidence to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. We should probably read on. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Those who are truly united to Him by faith, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Christ is our Christ. We are in Christ. He's our head, and we are in Him legally. But He is also our head in an organic sense. We are not only in Christ legally, What do I mean in an organic sense? We are in Christ vitally. You see, in Christ, God declares us before the bar of justice righteous. But we are also born again in Christ. And we receive new life from Him. So when we speak about being in Christ organically, we mean in a living sense. We receive life from Him. Remember when Jesus in John 15 spoke of as a vine to a branch? That's what that means. One man wrote, as we are His members, or therefore as we are His members, we can never be separated from Him. Hence, He could not return to heaven without taking us with Him. What shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Nothing. And because we are already spiritually present with Him, we know that He will soon draw us to Himself in time. Now, what do we call that? What is that to the Christian? The great hope. We live in the great hope of the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and being glorified with Him forever. Isn't that wonderful? Look at 1 John chapter 3. With this truth in mind, consider this text. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, and because we shall see Him as He is. Verse 3, I love this. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. This whole truth of our vital union with Christ is so important to our Christian walk. See, that's Paul's point. If you've been buried with Him in His death and you've been raised again in resurrection of life, as your baptism clearly demonstrates, then what? Live out of it. Walk in newness of life. Don't live the way of the world. In other words, don't be anymore what you once were before you were converted. Well, the implications are so rich. For one, and here's the point of the message from this morning, isn't it? We shouldn't get too attached to this world and its things if we're really in Christ. Our real citizenship is in heaven. I appreciated when Jeff Thomas this morning, speaking of John Bunyan, and he talked about his motivation to press on in the face of persecution, in the face of prison, and in the face of suffering. What was it that motivated? It was a recognition that this wasn't his home. Pilgrim's Progress. He's going to the celestial city. We're just passing through. In addition, all who are born again by the Spirit partake of the heavenly life of their Lord, so that they now focus their minds and affections on things above. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. I should ask somebody to stand and quote this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It was actually one of our verses a couple of weeks ago. Wait a minute. Was this one of our verses? Yeah, I thought so. I've been kind of out of it for a week or two. But I think it was just 1 through 3, wasn't it? Well, we'll read 1 through 4. Maybe it was 1 through 2. If then, and I really prefer, and I don't think it harms the text. I think the sense of it, the real sense of the text is, since you have, because you have been raised with Christ, because you are in Christ, because you are in Him legally and organically, seek the things that are above. Live like it. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So we see this great work. Second, to what purpose did God do this great work for us? this great work of joining us to Christ, of lifting us up to be with Him in heaven. To what purpose? Well, verse 7 tells us. We don't have to speculate. Let me turn back there. Ephesians 2 and verse 7. So that, in other words, for this purpose, for this reason, that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, you know what that means? Forever. When did that begin? Before eternity, Ephesians 1. When does it conclude? It doesn't. It never does. All the way out through eternity. Therefore, that would include today, wouldn't it? It would include such a time as the one in which we live today. That He, God, that is, here's the purpose, here's the reason God lifted us up to be with Christ, that He might show or illustrate, clearly put on display, is another way to interpret it, the immeasurable riches. Literally, the present exceeding riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did He save us? Why did He lift us up in Christ? To what purpose? That we might be forever trophies of His grace. Not because we're such beautiful catches. You know what we were. But to the glory of His grace. Trophies of the grace of God forever. Do you ever think of that? The church stands forever a visible, real illustration of the always present, never dwindling, but exceeding grace and kindness of God. Peter tells us angels look into that and they just don't get it. Now, it's not that they are completely dumbfounded, but they never experience anything like that. The church stands as an object lesson, even to angels, forever, of the great grace of God. Stuart Olliott, I really would recommend his little book on Ephesians. It's wonderful. I think the sermons are even available on sermon audio. He wrote, "Soon this earth and universe, as we know them now, will be gone." See, we don't live with that thought in mind too often, do we? We kind of hold on to things and think it's all going to be here forever, but it's not. And the reality is soon it'll all be gone. And then he says, the devil and all who have remained on his side will be in hell. Pastor, you don't believe in hell? Yes. Yeah. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness will be found. This renewed universe will be inhabited not only by God and His holy angels, but also by Christian believers. We are talking about certainties. Where Christ is, there He has promised we shall be also. Does not yet appear what we shall be. By nature we are sinners, verses 1 through 3. We are defiled in God's sight. What we used to be will never be forgotten, and we should never forget it. Nor will it be forgotten how sinners come to be in a place where only holiness is found. It is all through Christ and their union with Him. Throughout endless ages, the universe will be in perpetual astonishment. Sinners are with God in His home. All that God is and has done, isn't that, when you think about some of those passages in the book of Revelation, and I will be their God forever and ever. I will wipe away every tear. Think of those things. All that God is and has done will be admired in that everlasting glory, but shining brighter than all will be His abounding grace seen in the kindness He has shown through Christ towards sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's purpose in redeeming us is to exhibit His own glory. To God be the glory. And brethren, only eternity will suffice for the complete display of the surpassing, as Paul says, riches of God's grace and kindness which he has shown us in Christ Jesus. Eternity won't fill it up. And not one of God's elect will fail to make it to glory. That's the other. Isn't that wonderful? You believe that? We must look at a couple of texts. 1 Peter chapter 1 is one of my favorite. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Who's the agent of new birth? Not faith. Faith is the fruit of new birth. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a living certainty through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, when I preached on that passage, we spent some time talking about there's the guarantee of heaven. Heaven, our reward is, it's there and it's kept. But the Christian may say, well, wait a minute, okay, that's wonderful. That's good news. I'm glad heaven's there. I'm glad that reward is kept. But what about me? I'm here. Am I going to make it there? And so Peter, understanding that, goes on to say, who, that is you, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter goes on, therefore we can rejoice. How? With joy unspeakable and full of glory. Even in the face of trial and suffering and persecution. Because this isn't our home. Heaven's our home. And it's being kept for us. And we're being kept for it. And there's no possibility. There's absolutely no possibility that one of God's elect should not make it to heaven. Romans chapter 8. Verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. A chain is only as good as its weakest link. See a weak link there? Any possibility of the chain breaking? No. That's what Ephesians 1 through 2, 10 is teaching us. Aliot again commented, if just one redeemed sinner fails to arrive in God's dwelling place, if just one for whom Christ died. I don't want to get off on another tangent, brethren, but this whole thing that the death of Christ simply made salvation possible for everyone. What a totally inadequate way to speak of the cross. Christ, when He died on the cross, He accomplished something. Now, there's mystery there for sure. We are amazed at the doctrine of election, aren't we? But not one for whom Christ died, not one for whom He shed His precious blood shall be lost. If that were possible, God's glory would be tarnished. When a creature seeks his own glory, it is a sin, for he is only a creature. But God must glorify himself because he is God. He cannot glorify himself in the way that he has decreed unless he brings to heaven every person whom he has chosen, redeemed, and called. Every true believer will be there. God will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, there's so much more we could say. We definitely are not going to make this. So let's try to look at verses 8 and 9. The manner of God's work. Probably two of the best known verses in all the Bible. Perhaps you can even quote them from memory. I know somebody here can. But so verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so here's the question. Point 3. How did God accomplish or do His work of salvation? He raised us up. to the praise of His glory. There would be trophies of His grace. And how did He do it? Now, some of you know that in our Sunday school class, or even with the men on in our Monday night meeting, we have a little bit of fun. And I may ask a question, and I'll get these puzzled looks, and I will say, listen, when a question is asked here at Glen Cullen, you can almost always just give the word grace, and that'll be sufficient. That'd be the short answer. You'd be correct. And that's the case here. Short answer. How did God do this work? By grace. That's the manner that God did it. You're saved by grace. I don't have to emphasize that again and again, do I? It's unmerited. It's God's undeserved favor. We deserved His wrath. Instead, we received His grace. No, He saved us by His grace. We didn't deserve to be saved. By grace we have been saved. I like the Authorized Version here. I think it's a little clearer. It says, by grace are you saved, which literally it's present tense. And don't let that reality slip by. We are just as dependent upon God's grace, His undeserved favor, as we were the very moment we first believed. Don't forget that. God doesn't save us by grace and then we progress on our own. The other thing too is, I want to be clear, and maybe I'll probably have to save this for next week. We don't grow in justification. We don't grow in our acceptance with God. We grow in our understanding of all that is. That Paul says that your eyes would be opened and enlightened. We are presently saved. That is, we are rescued from what we once were. Verses 1 through 3. We're rescued from that. How? By grace. Well, we could say so much, but then we read through the avenue, the channel of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. What is faith? Is faith conjecture? Is it presumption? Is it a guess? Is it a blind leap into the dark of uncertainty? No. Faith, brethren, and don't let the world get you off of this. Faith is knowing something to be true. And again, not listen to the Bible. Hebrews 11:1. It's the assurance of things hoped for. That word hoped means certain of. The conviction of things not seen. Faith is knowledge and certainty. And faith is also believing. And where does it begin? It begins by believing God's Word and all of His promises. I would encourage you to go home and read the definition of faith in our Baptist confession. It's wonderful. Because it also is trusting. Specifically, trusting in Christ alone. Faith, you see, is knowing, believing, and trusting. It's laying hold of Jesus Christ as Savior. And this faith is not something natural. I'm really grieved. Because often in the church today, this whole thing of faith, it almost becomes something natural. It just becomes an act of the will. What does the Bible say? Look what Paul says. He says, this is not your own doing. Faith is not natural, brother. Faith is supernatural. You are in Christ. You are saved by grace, by faith. That's a supernatural thing. That's a miracle. And so don't miss this vital truth that faith, you see, knowing, believing, trusting, is wrapped up in grace. Altogether, it's a gift of God. It's a present. It's not a result of works, Paul says. Let's think with me, and again, I don't want to confuse anybody, but hypothetically, if salvation were not by grace, and again, that's impossible, isn't it? Remember, we are by nature spiritually dead. If we believe the Bible and we believe verses 1 through 3, then salvation, if we're saved, must be by grace. But hypothetically, if salvation were by works, as all the religions teach, now some of them teach a lot of works are required, And some teach just a little bit of work. Your act of will is all you got to bring to the table. But if faith is by our own works, if it's by our reasoning, our own reasoning of will, what would that mean? This passage couldn't be true. We'd have to sing, you know, to God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. Verse 2. To us be the glory, great things we have done. Yes, God did some awesome things, men would say. And He sent His only Son to die. And He sent Him to rise again. But look at what we did. I went and got saved. Because I got it. I figured it out. I did good. Now, if that's true, there's reason to boast. Right? Am I reading too much into that? But it's not of us. Have you been saved by grace through faith? The whole of our salvation is a gift from God. I appreciated Aliot's observation here along with Peter O'Brien. A couple of things they pointed out is that this doesn't mean that we were passive when we received this gift. We believed. So when I talk about faith being supernatural, don't think that I'm suggesting that somehow we're just passive in the whole thing. No, we believe. We were active. God didn't believe for us, but that doesn't mean that we contributed something to our salvation. That could never be. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace, He has saved us. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23 and on. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Brethren, it is either a gift or it's not. It's either of grace or it's not. I'm really troubled by so many people that want to say, well, let's leave some wiggle room here and talk about faithfulness, this new perspective on Paul, and all these other nonsensical things. It is either by grace or it's not. Salvation is either by works or it's not. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice for our sin, a covering of our sin, to turn away the wrath of God which we deserve by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you really understand how much confusion there is today on this very point? And again, I don't want to appear to be just negative. I'm trying to preach a positive truth here. But brethren, there is so much confusion that it even has led to the denial of the gospel in churches that not all that long ago where the gospel was preached. Again, I feel it would be good if you had another a word from another man. There is a lot of misunderstanding on this point today. Every repentant sinner knows that he has no good works to bring to God. He can do nothing to earn or deserve God's favor, but sometimes preachers give the impression that although we cannot satisfy God's demands, He is pleased when we come to Him with our faith. The idea is left that Christ has done everything to save us. We must just contribute faith. Everything else is represented as coming from God, but faith is spoken of as it came from us. This is not the way it is at all. It is true that we exercise faith when we receive the gospel, but from where does that faith come? Verses 8 through 10 tells us the whole grace through faith experience in its entirety is God's gift to us. None of it has its origin in us. If it did, we would have at least something to congratulate ourselves on. We would not have much to be proud about, but we would have something. But Paul rejects this completely. There is nothing at all on which we can flatter ourselves. The grace through faith way of saving us, all of it is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I've used this illustration just a number of times. Let me just insert it here. I hope I don't bore you with hearing it again, but this whole thing, you were spiritually dead in your trespasses, this spiritual condition of all humanity. And think how foolish it is for people that would claim to be the Bible to say that somehow we contribute something to our faith and grace and salvation coming back. Just take a physical illustration. If a friend of mine, he dies, I get a call, he's dead, he had a massive heart attack. I'm sorry to hear that. I go to the funeral and there he is, the home. He's dead. Laid out. 3 days later, 2 days later, they have the funeral. I go to the funeral. He's dead. No life. We go to the cemetery. The ground is open. He's put into the ground. He's dead. There's no life. I'm an eyewitness to it. And 2 months later, I'm walking down the street and I look coming towards me. There he is. What in the world? You were dead. Oh, I know. But I got tired of that. You know what? I decided that I wanted to be alive. So I'm alive. How foolish. Why does Paul use such strong language? Because, brethren, to God be all the glory. We'll have to stop here. I want to come back again next week and talk about salvation and faith are not two separate things, but they ought to be taken together, some principles and lessons to learn from that. And then we're going to spend maybe even a couple of 3 weeks on verse 10, because I do think it's vitally important. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We'll talk about what good works are. Do you know what good works are? Obedience to the law. Obedience to the Ten Commandments. Those are good works. Good works are those works that God has defined as good. And good works are those works that are done not in a meritorious way, but in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And you know what we're ordained to? You know where to walk in? Obedience to the law and following Christ. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And brethren, don't fall into the trap of redefining what good works are according to your own imagination. You know what that is? That's legalism. Someone says, well, Pastor, now you're talking legalism. You're talking about obedience. Obedience isn't legalism. Obedience is legalism if I try to save myself by those good works. That's legalism. But you know what else is legalism? To do away with what God defines as good and substitute it with something else. Or to make up a bunch of things. That's legalism. So we're going to come back. We'll come back to that. And I hope we didn't end too abruptly. The big lesson that I would request that you would take with you from the last couple of times is that salvation is always of the Lord. Okay. It was solely God that chose us in Christ when even before the foundation of the world. The Lord had nobody to counsel, and He said to Job, who are you? Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? It was an act of His grace, and in time He reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son. And by grace we are kept, and by grace we persevere. We are saved, present tense, by grace through faith, not of ourselves. To God be all the glory. May we never look for that verse that says, to me be a little bit of the glory. No, to God be all the glory. Matter of fact, let's close with and sing that hymn. And our friends from the church up in Seattle, you can go back and tell Soren that we sang his favorite hymn. He'd call me almost every week. Pastor, can we sing to God? Can we sing 667? 667, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. Jesus said, all that the Father gives unto me shall come unto me. And all that comes to me, I will in no wise, never, no never, cast out. Praise God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.